listening to the CCA Podcast.
Today, God has something special for us. He always does. Every Sunday is an opportunity to listen to Him and to hear what His Spirit is saying to the church. And so, Lord, we open up our hearts to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Amen. We've been talking about the human face of God. The whole idea in this sermon series in the human face of God is that God reveals Himself to us in ways that are familiar to us. He is the God whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts and ways are beyond our ways. The God who we can't grasp with our human reason. But at the same time, He reveals Himself to us in ways that we can understand through anthropomorphisms, through human associations, human metaphors, human images that make sense to us. And most of all, and most importantly of all, he reveals Himself in His own Son, the person of Jesus Christ. And so in January, we started out with the first one, when God winks. And, I'm sorry, I'm going to make you jump here to when God winks. There you go. Yeah, we'll come back to the scripture verses. I'm mixing up my order here. So we looked at when God winks. He winks at our shortcomings and our weaknesses. To wink, actually, in the Greek translation that is sometimes translated as winks, means he closes his eyes to it. He is patient with us, and so he winks at our shortcomings and our weaknesses because God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The next week we looked at when God scowls. And God scowls at obstinate disobedience and hypocrisy because He is just, holy, and truthful. And He does not simply let things go. He winks in the sense that He is patient and He doesn't bring immediate judgment, but He also is, He doesn't simply ignore sin. He doesn't simply... sin matters, especially obstinate disobedience and hypocrisy. Then we looked at the fact that God weeps. God weeps over our sorrows, our sickness, and our pain because He is compassionate. And this amazing picture of Jesus, how He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, even though He knew He was going to raise him from the dead. But He identified with the pain that Martha and Mary were feeling. He identified with their sorrow, and He weeps. God weeps. He is not untouched by our sorrows, by our pain, by our sickness, anything that we go through. He doesn't go through it unscathed. Isn't that marvelous? And then last week we talked about when God spits, which is a very unusual kind of image, but God actually spits out what is bland, insipid, and self-absorbed. And the picture that is especially used is the Laodicean church. And the message of the Spirit to the church of Laodicea saying, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And the reason for that is that relationships matter to our Lord. Not, it's not just casual. It's not just a kind of a come and go sort of relationship. It's not a Sunday only. Our Father is deeply passionate in His love. And when you're deeply passionate in your love, you're not going to put up with just a meager, insipid, just bland kind of relationship. He longs for more. And so this Sunday, we come to another image. God blushes. God blushes. He blushes in the face of sin because sin is shameful and He is our substitute. He blushes in the face of sin because sin is shameful. Now, if you think about shame and shamefulness, there are, I think, different attitudes about whether shame is an appropriate emotion or not. Is shame an emotion that is valid, that is appropriate? Should we feel shame? And I think that there are many parents, especially like in my generation of parenting, who were raised to believe that you should never say to your children, well, shame on you. How many of you were raised, heard often as a child, well, you should be ashamed of yourself? I mean, I heard that all the time. Well, Stephen Bruce, you should be ashamed of yourself. And that was just a normal part of the upbringing. But then my generation of parents, we were taught that what was probably the most important aspect of parenting, what were we most supposed to build into the lives of our children?
Self-esteem.
A sense of self-esteem. And so saying to children, well, you should be ashamed of yourself, became inappropriate. And we have more or less a generation, I think we've even gone further in terms of feeling like shame doesn't fit anymore with the modern cultural context. There are a couple of passages of Scripture that talk about shame that I think are really fascinating. In Jeremiah chapter 6, God is speaking especially to the priests and spiritual leaders and prophets, and he says, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wounds of my people as though they were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. Earlier in chapter 3, Jeremiah is addressing more the general congregation, the people of Israel in general, and he's talking about their having turned from God and turning to false gods. And he says, if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? See, one of the aspects of Old Testament law, in order to guard the sanctity of marriage, and in order to guard so that there wasn't a going back and forth, a flip-flop. Oh yeah, well, I like him now. Well, now I don't like him. Now I like her. Now I don't like her. In order to avoid flip-flopping, God said, if you marry and divorce and then marry another, you don't go back. You're not going to flip-flop. You stick with your decision. And so the Lord's saying, If you divorce, wouldn't the land be defiled if there's a flip-flopping? But then he says, and he's using this as an illustration, he says, but you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? And then he goes on, two verses later, therefore the showers have been withheld, and no spring rains have fallen. He's saying, I've brought my judgment against you. Yet, you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame. Is shame an appropriate emotion? Is shame a valid emotion? According to the Bible, yes, absolutely. There are reasons why we should feel shame. It's not only valid, it's not only appropriate, it's healthy. I was reading about shame this week, and there's an author, her name is Jennifer Jacquette, professor at New York University, and she wrote a book called Is Shame Necessary? New Uses for an Old Tool. And she says, shame is particularly useful in enforcing social norms. You may risk being arrested by the police for indecent exposure if you appeared naked in Washington Square Park. But you certainly will risk a lot of shame. That's the thing that the crowd is still allowed to do. I'm not allowed to put you in prison or throw rocks at you, but the vigilantism, the power of the audience, the crowd, still exists in this role of public opprobrium. I didn't even know what opprobrium means, but it means public disgust. The problem is that in our culture, wouldn't you say there's been a lack of shame, a loss of shame? Wouldn't you say that it is true that we don't even know how to blush? For example, years ago, C.S. Lewis made the statement, the frankness of people who have sunk below shame is a very cheap frankness indeed. There is a tendency for us to want to be frank. In The Problem of Pain, he says, we have labored to overcome the sense of shrinking, the desire to conceal, which neither nature herself or the tradition of almost all mankind has attached to cowardice and chastity and falsehood and envy. He says, in our modern day, and he was speaking in the 50s and 60s, he says, in our modern day, we're trying to disassociate a sense of shame with cowardice and chastity and falsehood in our efforts to get everything out in the open. Because we think that getting them out in the open is going to bring healing. But he says, but unless Christianity is wholly false, the perception of ourselves, which we have in moments of shame, must be the only true one. We are sinful people, and the appropriate response to sin is to feel shame. And he says something very telling. He says, we have lost the invaluable faculty of being shocked. We have lost the invaluable faculty of being shocked. And I think what happens is in our culture, we swim in this water and we don't even recognize sometimes around us how unshockable, how unflappable we have become with things that ought to shame us. Reality TV shows. Now, I don't watch reality TV shows, but I do read about them. And you know, because it's a part of our culture. And so I've never watched Real Housewives of New Jersey.
Oh, come on.
You know, but but I understand that there's this interest in kind of getting all the craziness and all the weirdness and all the wildness and all the all the purient interest in sexuality to get it out in the open, and it's fun and it's entertaining for us. Or, you know, even things like Dr. Phil. Okay, let's get it all out in the open. We flaunt our sexual tendencies, our uneasy desire, our itching sexual lust, our burning souls, our lascivious anxiety. We flaunt them. This week, you know, I mentioned Miley Cyrus last week. Boom, she got in the news again this week with her tweet to her husband, her new husband, who I guess they got married in December, just before Christmas. And so if you didn't see the tweet, you don't need to. It was offensive. And it's this teasing sexual love thing of, hey babe, you know, and she's tweeting it before the whole world. It's like, what? What happens is we've lost our ability to be shocked because it's just part of the water we swim in. Another thing, and I'm not going to go too far down this pathway, but accepting spin as normal or inevitable. You know, we've gotten so used to political spin that it's just, okay, that's just isn't everybody that way? Doesn't everybody spin stuff? A man named Kevin Cruz, the professor of history at Princeton University, says we've kind of seen a sea change here on shame and shamelessness. I'm giving a lecture course this semester, and I did McCarthyism. I played the famous clip of Joseph Welch, where he said, "Have you no sense of decency, sir, at long last?" It took the air right out of McCarthy. "I don't think it would work today," he says. Now, with the charges that everything is fake news, there's no sense that if you're caught in a lie, the public will turn on you. In a new era dominated by cries that everything is fake, there can be no truth. And without truth, there can be no shame. There needs to be a bedrock, a holding on to truth, but we've lost truth and we've lost shame as well. Another aspect, I don't need to keep going, but I will, the blatant excess in corporate executive salaries. Often, even when companies are going bankrupt, and the individuals in those companies are suffering greatly. Management guru Peter Drucker believed the proper ratio of a chief executive's pay to the average worker should be 20 to 1, which is what it was in 1965. He felt that was a healthy, good number. But CEO pay has just skyrocketed since 1965. It continues to be incredibly high, and it's grown faster in recent decades than any comparable typical worker pay. So CEO compensation has risen 807 or 937%, depending on how it's measured using stock options, etc., from 1978 to 2016. 937%. The rise is, that's more than 70 times faster than the stock market has risen. At the same time, the typical worker's annual pay has risen, what do you think? From 1976 till 1978 to 2016. Typical workers' pay, 11.2%. So executives' pay has risen 937%. Typical worker, 11%. We should blush with shame that we allow that to happen in our society. Another thing, the extreme price of drugs that's getting lots and lots of attention. Okay, we could go on and on. There are reasons why shame ought to be felt. And so let's just look at the notes. 3 points. The first is this: my sin ought to prompt in me a feeling of shame. My sin ought to prompt a feeling of shame. One of the classic descriptions of what that looks like is a story told for us, highlighted for us, about a figure in our Christian history who is a hero, Peter, the apostle. Absolute hero, but his shame and his sin is highlighted in Luke chapter 22. And if you've got your Bibles, you could read along with me. You've got them in your pews. I don't have it on the overhead, or you could just listen. Then seizing him, they led him away, and that is Jesus, and took him into a house of the high priest. And Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he cried. Or he said. A little later, someone else saw him and asked and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," replied Peter. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And what was Peter's appropriate response? He went outside and wept bitterly. He burned with shame. My sin ought to prompt in me a feeling of shame. And shamelessness is a weakness. Shamelessness will hurt me. Shamelessness will prevent God from doing in my life what he wants to do. Just really quickly, the Bible talks about 3 different kinds of conscience. A good conscience, a healthy conscience, is when I feel a sense of shame and guilt over things that are contrary to God's laws. That's the way it's supposed to work. And there are many, many scriptures about guarding a good conscience, a healthy conscience. So 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. Or 1 Peter 3:16, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Or how that our baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. In 1 Peter 3:21, a clear conscience is one where my healthy conscience is working and I am responding appropriately and letting the conscience guide me by God's Spirit, and so it's clear, and there's nothing better than having a clear conscience. I've quoted often in the past, and I think At least several times here at Calvary, my dad, one of my dad's favorite sayings, he said, "I'd rather sleep with a wet dog than with a guilty conscience." A good conscience, a clear conscience, is a wonderful thing. But then there's such a thing as a weak conscience. And a weak conscience is not one where you don't feel your conscience. It's where your conscience is hypersensitive, hyperactive. I feel a sense of shame and guilt over things that God is not opposed to. So Paul says there are some people who are, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about it especially. There are some people who are very concerned about meat being offered to idols, and they won't eat the meat, even though the idols are nothing. And they have no power over the meat. Still, those people, their conscience is weak. They're hypersensitive. They respond with a sense of shame and guilt over things that God doesn't care about. And he says we have to be especially careful and cautious with those who have a weak conscience. We need to treat them with extra respect and care, because they can be hurt by their weak conscience that's hypervigilant. You know, there are some of us who really do struggle with that. We suffer under a sense of guilt and condemnation. That's not a healthy conscience. That's a weak conscience. You know, I still, and sometimes that's trained. That's placed in us by many times by our parents. I remember I was visiting a little church in Idaho, and this was one of those churches that was super legalistic. And there was a young girl, she was about 12 years old, just coming into being a teenager. She might have been 14, but she was right at that age. And so we had stayed at the pastor's house and had breakfast. And then after breakfast, she was going outside and she was working in the garden, and she was tilling the garden, and she was wearing a dress. And I wasn't thinking, you know, and I said, "Well, why are you tilling the garden wearing a dress?" And she turned to me and she said, "I don't want to go to hell." Now, that's a weak conscience. Put in her, though, placed in her by parents who were very legalistic and demanding and saying, "Yeah, if you ever wear pants, you're going to hell." And that's not what we want. But you know what especially we don't want? We don't want a seared conscience. We don't want a seared conscience. A seared conscience is a conscience where I feel no shame, where my conscience has been branded as by a hot iron. A seared conscience is scarred because of persistent breaking of God's laws. And it's possible for my conscience to not feel anything anymore, to keep pushing down the pathway of sin to the point where my conscience doesn't work anymore. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Now, so my sin ought to prompt in me a feeling of shame. But the second thing, and this is so amazing, this is an incredible truth, this is the face of God. My shame led to His shame. My shame led to His shame. There was a day when God blushed, when He blushed with shame. What day was that? That was the day of victory. It was the day of crucifixion. It was the day when God blushed. My shame led to His shame. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The biggest reason, the biggest argument for the validity of shame is that Jesus took our shame. Shame matters because it was such a big deal that Jesus took it upon himself. He endured the mockery of a sham trial. He blushed for me. He endured the spit and the blows and the cruel abuse. Spit in his face, beaten and mocked, and he blushed for me. He endured the jeering, mocking crowd at the cross. He blushed for me. He endured death on a cross, and death on a cross. F.F. Bruce, he describes it in his commentary in the book of Hebrews. He says, to die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. It was punishment reserved for those who were deemed of all men unfit to live, a punishment for sub-men. From so degrading a death, Roman citizens were exempt by ancient statute. The dignity of the Roman name would be besmirched by being brought into association with anything so vile as the cross. For slaves, the criminals of low degree, it was regarded as suitable means of execution and a grim deterrent to others. We sometimes tidy up the cross. Jesus hung naked before all the world. Adam and Eve, they covered their nakedness with fig leaves. Jesus had no ability to cover himself. He took my shame. He took my shame. When I sin, I do it in the dark. I hide it from others. When Jesus took my shame, he bore it openly. He blushed for me. And why? Why did he do that? Because the third point, and we got to hold on to this, because beyond the shame, he saw the joy. Beyond the shame, he saw the joy. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. He was despised, scorned, and disgraced, and he cared nothing for it, though he did experience it. He was like a runner who endures untold agony for the joy of crossing the finish line. It's like, yes! He saw what was before. What did he see? He saw the joy of declaring, "It is finished." He saw the joy of rescuing me from eternal woe. He saw the joy of uniting the prodigal son with the eternal Father, with all of us prodigals, uniting us with the Father in his great love. He saw the joy of the angels of heaven rejoicing over one sinner who comes to repentance. He saw the joy of becoming our elder brother, us joining him in eternal fellowship with the Father. He saw the joy of final victory over all evil. He saw the joy of the new heaven and the new earth. He saw the joy of wiping away every tear from our eyes. For the joy set before him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. And so I gladly give my shame to him who became a shame for me. Don't hold on to it. Don't wallow in with a weak conscience, with a sense of condemnation and guilt that is for things that Jesus already took care of. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. I gladly give my shame, not once, not just on the day of my salvation, not on the day when I knelt at the altar and prayed, "Oh God, forgive me, take my sin." I give him my sin on a daily basis. And so my dad asked often, "How long has it been since you wept hot tears of repentance?" Because when we recognize what it cost him, when we recognize what it meant for him to be shamed for us, what can we do but cry out and say, "Oh God, forgive me. I am so sorry. It cost you so much. How can I make light of my sin in view of what it cost?" We serve a God who blushed for us. On the back of your notes, there are some prayers. And these prayers are songs, actually, every one of them. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." You want to sing it? Yeah. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free." We haven't sung that one for a long, long time, right? Some of you know it. "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Let's raise our hands before. Lord, we come to you. Please help us to come with humility. Please help us to come with a sense of need, with a sense of brokenness, with a sense of repentance. Lord, our sin is the reason you went to the cross. You became shameful for us. You took our shame. Lord, forgive us for the fact that we have sometimes made light of our sin. We have taken it for granted. Oh, that's just how we are. That's just how humans are. That's just what we do. That's just normal. Lord, there's nothing normal about it. It's not what we were made for. And we pray that you would cleanse us from every sin and set us free. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Feel lighter? That's what he did for us. Isn't that amazing? Oh, man. Let's just ponder it. Let it sink in. Let it soak in. Now, I'd like the worship team to come up, or before they come, I have something I need to share. And I appreciate your patience. You guys are so great. Because I recognize I tend to be long-winded. And you are so gracious to me. You really are. And so thank you for the kindness that you show in attentiveness. I need to announce this morning that we have begun in the Board of Deacons of Calvary, we have begun a deliberative process in searching for the next lead pastor at Calvary. I am really excited about it. I'm excited for what God has in mind, for what he has in store. Karen and I, we've not been called someplace else. We still feel in our hearts a deep sense of calling to Calvary and commitment to this body. So it's not that we're going someplace. But if you recall last August, I spoke about feeling like there are three kind of important characteristics that God wants us to pursue as a body: to grow younger, to grow more ethnically diverse, and to grow less mature in terms of being more focused on new believers. As I've been praying about it, and Karen and I have been praying about it for months, I realized that in order for those things to be truly fulfilled in the appropriate way and with the appropriate emphasis and intentionality, that I needed to step aside to allow a younger leader to come in. I think Calvary is completely ready for a younger leader. I think there's an eagerness in your hearts to move in that direction. There's a hopefulness about the future. There's a sense of anticipation, of expectation. We are really excited about the prospect. This Tuesday, the board is meeting with Don Ross, who is the superintendent of our network of the Assembly of God. And he's meeting with the board specifically to speak with us, to give us counsel about next steps, about procedure, about process that we will be going through in seeking the next pastor. And so I'm really excited about Tuesday. I'm excited about how God is going to unfold the steps in front of us and seeing who God's going to bring. And so we covet your prayers. We covet your prayers for the board. The board is the primary body that takes responsibility in these steps. I'm really excited to see who God's going to bring. And I think it's going to be an amazing sense of joy when that new pastor comes. As I've been reading the scriptures, when I was reading in January in the book of Genesis about Abraham's servant going to his homeland to find a wife for his son Isaac. I felt like the Lord was saying, that's what this is going to be like with the church, with the next steps. One of the things about Rebecca was that God had already set it up. She was already planned. God had already prepared her heart. And he made it very, very clear to Abraham's servant. And just in the process, go back and read that story. It's a fascinating story. She was already, he was already, and when the call came, she didn't delay. She was ready to go the next day. It's like, nope, okay, no, I'm going. I'm trusting God with this. And I think it's going to be that way. I think that the new person that God's going to bring, there's been a preparatory process that's already been going on. And this new person is going to just say, okay, no, this is good. This is God's thing, and so I'm trusting him, and I'm going to move into it. The second thing is that and you may, you know, take issue with my exegesis, but there are some who say the Hebrew, and see, I'm not a Hebrew person. I never studied the Hebrew, so I'm always relying on what others say. But when Rebecca came back, and she was coming back, and then she saw Isaac in the field, and she saw him from afar. It says she dismounted her camel and put on her veil. But some say that the language in the Hebrew kind of implies she fell off her camel. Like, whoa, boom, she falls off her camel. And so that's the picture that I have, is that new pastor and his family, they're going to come in, and it's going to be like, whoa, I am so excited about this new bride, this, you know, this new connection. They're going to fall off their camel. It's going to be that kind of connection. Now, what does that mean for us as a congregation? It means for us as a congregation that we need to prepare ourselves, that we need to be at our very best, at our very sharpest. You know, when you were dating your spouse, you put on blush, right? Speaking of blush, that's a little pun there. But you, thank you. You put on your best makeup. You prepared yourself in the best possible way for for that encounter. You know, we as a church have got to do everything we can to make ourselves as attractive as possible. You know, I mean, to continue to push forward in the faith, to continue to invite our friends to come and to be here, to tell them about the exciting things that God is doing, to continue to fulfill the mission that God has called us to help people find and follow Jesus. And so these next, you know, months or whatever time frame God has, weeks, months, it's not going to be years, so weeks or months, okay? God's going to be, you know, wanting us to prepare ourselves, to just continue to follow faithfully in his way. So will you do that? Will you pray? Pray with the board. Pray for this meeting on Tuesday. Pray for the person that God's already prepared for this, to know it in their hearts. And it's going to be thrilling. I think we've got some incredible days ahead. Best days ahead. I really believe that.